It is a privilege and honor to be before you this morning. And I want to also commend the congregation. I know that there are untold hours of preparation. There are lots of dollars spent in making one of these lectureships possible. But I also think it's very beneficial for our congregation. Anytime we as a group get together and work for the cause of Christ, we benefit greatly. And there's no telling how much maturity can come from this type of effort. Besides that, it's awfully good to get a boost sometimes by knowing there are other brethren across this country who are also faithful. You know, being a Christian in Lubbock's kind of like being a Christian in Abilene. There are, you know, easier places to serve the Lord due to some of the colleges and preaching schools in the area. I know sometimes you must feel like little David as he faced Goliath. But don't forget that David overcame Goliath. And we'd always keep those things and thoughts in mind to strengthen us as we fight the fight of faith. You know, from time to time you get very complex and difficult assignments for these lectureships, and then sometimes you get what I would call easier ones. The topic I've been assigned is not all that complex. I think everybody here is somewhat familiar with the phrase, preach the word. But I will hasten to say that had the word been preached as it should have been preached for the last 30 years, we would not now be facing all of the controversy and confusion and utter nonsense that we see so prevalent in the Lord's body. So though it is a fundamental matter, it is a matter of utmost importance and one to which we're going to give our attention this morning. The phrase, preach the word, comes from 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, where Paul there told the young preacher Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine. Of course, that time came then, it has come now. It has always been with us and will always be among us as we try to serve God faithfully. We're going this morning to look at several different aspects of what it means to preach the word and what it does not mean to preach the word. Why should we preach the word? Well, I believe the answer is very simple, and it's found in James 1 and verse 21. There the Holy Spirit through James says that we should receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. The word must be preached so that we can be saved. There is no salvation outside the word of God. There's no way to approach God other than through His divine word. That's why it must be preached. And that's the travesty and the saddest element of this wordless preaching that is now among us. It's not so much the style of preaching, which we'll deal with in a few moments, but when you remove the message of God from the sermons preached, you cut the audience off from the only avenue it has to approach God. And therefore we wind up preaching a damning sermon. Not necessarily because what is taught is false doctrine, it simply starves the people to death. We have congregations where it's been years since a faithful sermon has been preached. You know, sometimes you travel around and preach on in different arrangements and preacher swaps and things of this nature. And you get through and people run up to you and shake your hand and say, we haven't heard a sermon like that in 20 or 25 years. Brethren, that's not a compliment. That is a condemnation on what we have allowed to happen in pulpits across this land when the Word of God is no longer preached. Over and over again in the Bible, we have the essentiality of the Word of God stressed. In John 8 and verse 32, Christ said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, what's the truth? John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. You see, freedom is bound to a knowledge of the Word of God. Therefore, whenever we divorce ourselves from God's Word, we cut ourselves off from the saving element that God has left behind in this dispensation, the Christian age. That being primarily the Word of God. When you listen to various people who preach today and who do not stress the Word as they should, the question should come to mind, what do they preach? To whom do they turn? Well, you hear names like David Hume and Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Nietzsche. I heard a man a while back who was preaching on how to praise God. You know, he couldn't find a quote from Paul, and he couldn't find a quote from Jesus, and he couldn't find a quote from Peter, and he couldn't find one from John. But lo and behold, he runs over here to Jean-Paul Sartre, and he runs over here to these other worldly philosophers, and he comes up with a system of worship. And it shouldn't confuse us or shouldn't surprise us to find out that he was wrong on basically every turn. Everything he tried to say was based on what Sartre had said and what Kierkegaard had said, as opposed to what God had said. I don't care what Sartre said. The man who finally convinced himself, have you ever read much of Kierkegaard's confused drivel? It is a torturous and tedious work, I grant you. But the man lived in utter despair. He was one of the most miserable creatures ever to draw breath. And now we're going to turn to him to teach us how to worship God. How to get in tune with our spirituality. I think I can find a better source, thank you. Primarily, God's people and God himself in the flesh, the Christ, whenever he addressed the subject of worship. But you find this situation. Men don't, they no longer give much credence to God's word. I'll tell you why. They no longer believe God's word. That's the root of the problem. They have so endowed the agnostic winds that have blown across this country for the last 30 years, they don't really believe God's word can be bound on anyone anymore. I want to read you a quote that I had sent to me just 2 days ago over the internet, and I thought you might find this interesting. Now, this is a man, I don't know him, his name is Ed W. Fudge. If you do, he's a nut. But anyway, let me read you what he sent me. Now, he's talking about the exclusiveness, the exclusivity of the Lord's church. And he's talking, and he says, such exclusive truth claims tend to draw great numbers of people who feel unstable and are desperately searching for certainty. Now again, John 8 verse 32, Christ says, you shall know the truth. Certainty is exactly what we can have if we stand with God's word. But now he says we're insecure and there's some kind of a spiritual deficiency if we're out here seeking truth as if it is actually obtainable. It goes on to say, our restoration movement churches grew fast when this was our unembarrassed claim. Now that we have learned better, that's wonderful, isn't it? Now that we have learned better, our growth statistics have decreased. He goes through and talks about how some denominations, of course he includes us in that group, have fallen off once they reach the point where their people no longer buy into the exclusive nature of their body. And he says, we will probably see some similar phenomenon occur in the churches of Christ. As the mainstream becomes more, notice this, gospel-centered, evangelical, and leaves or lessens its traditions, emphasizing the unique ideas and practices which separate it from other Christian believers. The good news is that we don't need to be frightened by the shifting ground beneath us or tossed about by these storms of doctrine. Once we've encountered Jesus, who is the fullness of the deity in bodily form, we are made complete in Him, firmly grounded and planted in Him. We are free to grow and mature without sectarian distinctiveness or exclusive truth claims that separate us from other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, all of us are secure in God's grace because we are in Christ, who is the truth personified and who is, and those who know Him know life. The Greek word for that is baloney. That is garbage, brethren. Exactly how do you experience the person of Jesus? Do you realize without that book, you wouldn't even know His name? You couldn't know a thing about Him. These guys want to talk out both sides of their mouth. You know, we experience Christ. We experience His glory. We have a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, you show me where you got that concept, number one. The only place you can even come to any ideas about Jesus is by reading the Word of God. But there has been this divorcing of Jesus from His Word. You don't find that in the New Testament. You find that out here among men who are confused and who are bent on leaving the truth because they no longer believe it. This nonsense is being preached in various areas. What happens when the truth is not preached? Number one, chaos reigns. You look around us in the world and there is nothing too twisted to be believed in religion. From Mount Carmel to Heaven's Gate and 1,000 stops in between, you see the idiocy that people believe in and fall for under the guise of religion. And somehow we bought into the idea that as long as a man is sincere and he believes what it is that is true, that somehow there's some credence to it. And that's just not so. There are plenty of people who believe idiotic ideas. Just like those groups I mentioned. And just like anyone who wants to step outside of God's Word, there are a host of people who will believe any number of things. And I want to know where the concept come from that you can believe those ideas and be right with God. That's not what Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, is it? When there it says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my what? My person in, you know, fullness of deity. No. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word. has one that judgeth him. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We must come to a knowledge of the truth. And to turn our back on such and to act religious in spite of that is the grandest form of hypocrisy I can imagine. I don't know how a man or woman can look themselves in the mirror in the morning and claim to be Christians and have no earthly intention of ever turning their attention to the words of Christ. Makes no earthly sense. But we see it all around us, and now for the last several years we're seeing it in the church. And these types of brazen, false, heretical statements are becoming more and more abundant. You know, used to be it was just somewhat implied. You could read the material and you'd hear uncertain sounds. Now it's on the jacket of the book. They become more and more brazen with the false concept because they are leaving the truth. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we're there told that we're going to stand before Christ one day and we're all going to give an account for the deeds that we have done in our bodies. It does matter what you do. It does matter what you believe. It does matter what you practice in religion. Friends, sincerity alone has never made sincere positions correct or false positions correct. I suspect Madeleine Murray O'Hara was a sincere atheist. Did that make her right? No. Those 37 folks out in California who committed suicide, I say that is a mark of sincere belief. They believed they were going to jump on that tail end of that comet. But were they right? No. And the same is true for misguided brethren who don't think it matters when it comes to instrumental music and worship, who don't think it matters if a woman preaches, who don't think it matters if we hold heads with denominationalism and violate Ephesians 5:11 and a host of other passages. I don't care how sincere they are. That crowd to whom Paul spoke in Acts 17 was sincere. When Paul said, "You men of Athens, I perceive in all things," verse 22, "you are too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, lo, I saw an altar to the unknown God. Him who you worship ignorantly, him declare I unto you." Ignorant worship has never saved. In Matthew 7:21, Christ says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of God, but whom? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." For in that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful and mighty works." You know what's always intrigued me about verse 23? Christ did not deny that they were religious. Christ did not deny that they were active in their religious efforts. What he did deny them was access to heaven. He says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." It takes more than sincerity. It takes more than religiosity, that is being religious. We must be religiously right. And we can be by the guiding hand of God's Word. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We can stand before Him complete. We can stand before Him pure and sanctified and justified and holy. But only as we comply with His will. That has somehow been lost. And men now run amok trying to just follow whatever it is that their personal preferences are in religion. So much of this boils down to, it's not a matter anymore of what the Bible says, it's a matter of what do I like. We wrote an article about a month ago in the paper there in Brownwood. And in the article we asked the question, was Paul a Baptist or Peter a Methodist? Now in the article we didn't slam the Baptist church or the Methodist church. We simply put forth, as the Bible does, the concept of there being but one body in the New Testament. You should have heard the asinine comments come flowing in from the brethren in the area. The better letters came from denominationalists. The more honest letters, the more sincere letters, but the more caustic and angry and hostile letters came from liberals among us. And by the way, you've never been loved. You've been loved by a liberal. You cross one of them. You know, a few years ago, I had a run-in with Willard Tate, who wrote the book, Learning to Love. You ought to read the letters. He needs to reread his book. And you get one of those fellas riled, and you've got a tomcat on your hands. They'll lash out at you about nothing you've ever seen. Who are you to ask? But the Bible tells us we should ask questions. We should inspect the message. If there's one thing the Bible warns us about, it is the possibility of apostasy and watching out for false teachers. 2,600 and change are the number of verses in the Bible that warn us against such. In the New Testament, 1 John 4 and verse 1, we're told, "Beloved, believe not all the spirits, but try the spirits to see if they be of God." You can put a coat and tie on anybody. You can put anybody behind a pulpit. They can all hold a Bible under their arm. That doesn't make them gospel preachers. And you can stand them in pulpits, in buildings with all manner of names over them, including the correct name, and they're still not necessarily a gospel preacher. And people have bought these concepts hook, line, and sinker because we as Christians, individual members, don't do our duty of searching the Scriptures to make sure what they teach is the truth. Why do you think in Acts 17:11 the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul slow down as he was going through those journeys, all the magnificent works he was doing, and insert the verses about the Berean church? There's nothing spectacular about Berea. There are no great numbers there. There's no phenomenal preacher there. There's no great lectureship there. It's a small little congregation. But you know what they did have? They had a character trait that the Holy Spirit wants us all to have, and that is they searched the Scriptures to make sure what was taught was the truth, and that was worthy of notation in the Holy Writ. And Paul holds them up as examples. You be like them. You know, when I was a kid, you couldn't hardly hear a preacher for the pages turning in the congregations. We don't have that anymore. You notice that? I'm not going to pick on you. I don't hear y'all turning many right now either, for that matter. But what's happened to us? We've stopped doing that, haven't we? Some of you, I look out and see a few gray heads, and I know that you lived in the day when the world said the Church of Christ, that's that group who knows the book. I've never heard that in my life because it's not true anymore. Our people don't know the book. Some of our preachers don't know the book. Some of our faithful preachers don't know the book as they should. They parrot what they've been taught without any knowledge, really, of what's going on. And you see that when various issues arise and they don't know how to study and think. We are warned over and over in God's Word to study the message. Listen to what is taught. Not just to hear how dynamic the man is, and how good looking the man is, and how charismatic he is, and how funny he is, but does his message align itself with the Word of God? Brethren, the style of the messenger, or the power of the messenger, has no bearing whatsoever when compared to the weight of the message preached. I don't care how dry and boring a man may be. He may be so monotone, you've got to sit there and hold your eyes open. If his message is the truth, we should appreciate that. And he ought to try to be a little more energetic, perhaps. But the point is, we need to gauge a man by what he says, not how he says, not how he speaks. Paul would over and over tell us he did not come to the brethren with excellency of speech, but rather with the Word of God. Why is that? Because only that divine-given Word can save you. Romans 1 and verse 16, listen close, brethren. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the Word of God, the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation." How are men saved? What is God's power today? The gospel, the Word of God. It hasn't changed. We've got brethren, both in our still who used to call themselves brethren, who have left the gospel. Like that drivel. We need to become more gospel-centered. What does that mean? Well, we just start denying what the gospel teaches. That's how we become gospel-centered. We hold up the man, not the plan. Where'd you get that drivel? Do we not realize that the life of Christ, the perfect life He lived, the cruel death He died, means absolutely nothing if we cannot somehow contact the blood that was shed? Matthew 26:28, Christ says, "This is My blood which was shed for the remission of sins." Now, if we can't contact that, if I can't know how to come in contact with it, it was a moot action to die that cruel death. You cannot separate the Christ from the plan of Christ. Without the plan, His life was useless. Amen? What good was it? If I can't access His grace, and through His blood access forgiveness, through the message the Holy Spirit gave the apostles, understand how God wants me to live, what good was it? None whatsoever. I'd like to ask these kind of characters, and when you do, they don't have an answer. What must I do to be saved? They don't know. Have a good attitude, I guess. You know, think positive thoughts about everybody. Have some form of love of Christ. It's not biblical love, by the way. 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Anyone who bucks against the system of God is not of God. If we love God, we will gladly submit to His Word. You ever seen married couples that fight and bicker and argue, have not one good thing to say about the other, and yet they'll tell each other they love each other? But you can tell it is grievous to them. They don't want to. It's kind of the joke you heard. The man came to the preacher and said, "Listen, I've got a problem with my wife. We're not getting along. What should we do?" And he said, "Well, the Bible says, love her. You know, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:23 and following." He says, "No, you don't understand. We don't even cohabitate the same room. We live on the opposite ends of our house." The preacher says, "Well, you still love her. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself." And the man said, "Listen, you don't understand. We hate each other. We're at each other all the time." And the preacher said, "Love her. We're supposed to love our enemies." You know, we have got to get back to teaching biblical love. If I love God, I do care what God thinks. I do put God's Word in the position that He put it. And I will submit to it lovingly, not grievingly. Not whining and moaning and bickering. Many today in the church remind me of the Jews that were led out from Egypt. They gripe and whine and complain and bellyache when they should be on their knees daily thanking God for what He's done for us. We've gotten away from teaching what the Bible says. How about this idea of feelings? What about feelings? Do our feelings matter? Not when it comes to what God requires, they don't. I showed great restraint yesterday and didn't approach the mic when we discussed this idea of his all-life worship. Brethren, I don't care what my attitude is. If I'm out fishing and I am very reverential and I am in a devotional mindset, I cannot, because of my mindset, make the act of fishing worship. God has dictated what is and is not worship, hasn't He? In Genesis chapter 4, Abel worshipped and Cain worshipped. One was proper because he did it the way God said do it. The other was not. I don't find anything there that says Cain's attitude wasn't right. Except for the fact he didn't comply, of course. But he came there to worship. And he offered. But whatever it was he did was not in compliance with the dictates of God concerning worship. Now I think we should, no doubt, propagate and try to build within ourselves a constant attitude of thankfulness. We should have our heart in the appreciative mode all the time. But that doesn't make you puking when you've got the flu and active worship, does it? Only God can dictate what is and is not worship. Our feelings have nothing to do with it. I talk to these people, and you've done this before with various denominations especially, but now in the church too. And they'll say, "Well, I just know it in my heart." By the way, I had one lady write back and she said, "Yes, I believe if Paul were alive today, he would be a Baptist. And Peter might well be a Methodist." Once I got up off the floor from the shock of that, now I wrote her back and I wrote her a few passages that Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 1 about how we should not wear the names of men, how we should not divide. Paul was not crucified for you, nor were you baptized in the name of Paul, but rather Christ. And how Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man suffer, let him suffer as a Christian." But people will look you in the eye and say, "I feel in my heart." I don't care what you feel in your heart, okay? And you shouldn't care what I feel in my heart when it comes to what has God said. Do we doubt that Uzzah, in his heart, was trying to save the ark of God? They're moving the ark. It is a great day for the Jews. And as Uzzah is following, God's ark begins to shift. And he doesn't want to see God's ark desecrated, does he? He doesn't want to see it get dirty. He doesn't want to see it dented. He doesn't want to see this grand procession stop. So with that in his heart, he reaches up and touches the ark. There's nothing in his heart, from that standpoint, the emotional side of it, that seems to be incorrect. But God struck him down. Yea, God ruptured him, burst him wide open to teach us a lesson. What was it? When God tells you how to move the ark, that's how you move it. Only the sons of Kohath had the ability to transport the ark. And they had to go through tedious detail before they could do it. Have you ever thought about Lot's wife? Perhaps we're a little tough on her from time to time. I know she sinned. I know she died. But have you ever thought what was in her heart when she turned around? You know, I grew up, I kind of thought, well, she just wants to see folks get burned up. But that's not the way the Bible story reads. Lot and his wife had other daughters and sons-in-laws, perhaps grandchildren, back in that town of Sodom. And as they were leaving, no doubt her heart was breaking wide open. And she turns to get one last glimpse of her children. What's the message when God killed her? What's the message? Your feelings do not give you the right to violate what God has said. That's the point. And we see this multiplied times through the Bible, Old and New Testament. I cannot let my feelings get in the way of what God's Word said. What I need to do is work on reconditioning my feelings so I get them in a line or in tune with what God has said. Friends, the Word is not here to be bent to fit man. It is here to bend man, to transform us, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to become what God would have us. We've come to a day and age where we think we have to change the Word to fit the audience. And when you adapt that concept, you might as well quit preaching. And you might as well leave the church. Because damnation follows that attitude. The gospel is here to suit us for God. Not to be suited for our personal likes and dislikes. Our feelings don't amount to much. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, there we're told, God, O Lord, I know it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We don't have that capacity. We cannot get from this life to the next without God's Word instructing us on how to live. The Proverbs would say in Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of the way thereof is what? Death. You see, we all have our predispositions. We all have our likes and dislikes. Our job is to bring our likes and dislikes in harmony with what God's Word teaches. I want to skip a few of these things. My time is getting away. Is there a difference between gospel and doctrine? You ever heard this nonsense? You know, we ought to preach the gospel to the non-Christian, and we ought to preach doctrine to the Christian. Well, is that the way the Bible discusses itself? You see, somewhere along the line, we've got to get back to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, where we speak as the oracles of God. If we're going to address a subject, whatever the subject, whether it be what is worship, whether it be what the Holy Spirit's doing today, we never got around to that one yesterday. I've been a good form too if we'd have had it. Whatever the subject might be, we must get back to what does God's Word teach on the matter. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, there we're told, or 6 verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of what? Doctrine. That was once delivered to you. Brethren, the doctrine transformed them from sinner to saint. The doctrine includes the plan of salvation. Yes, the doctrine includes the life of Christ, and it includes the plan of salvation, and it includes the Christian walk. The way that we are to live here on the earth. You cannot separate the two. This is the same old jargon we heard, y'all heard, 25 years ago. In dealing with the man and not the plan. You know, preach the man, not the plan. Exactly how you're going to do that. If you're a pretty good feet, it's impossible. You can't preach the man without the plan, nor the plan without the man. The two are interlocked. You cannot separate the two, but many people, unfortunately, have tried to do it. Now let's look at some of this new style of preaching. Now I put that word preaching in italics. When it comes to preaching the Word, much of what has happened has been the result of a changing of the mind as to how we should preach and what should be said. There was a day and age when men of God used the Bible when they prepared lessons. You know, you can go back and read various debates. You can go back and read various sermons. There are still a few of the old sermons on tape. You can still get a few of N.B. Hardiman's sermons and Brother Good Pastor and Brother Wallace and some of those great men. Those sermons were overflowing. They were chock full of scripture citations, of references from the Word of God. Nowadays, you can walk in, sit down, and listen to a whole 15-minute sermon. Most of them aren't very long, but you can listen to a whole sermon, and there's not one scripture used, other than maybe a scripture reading, which is alluded to a time or two during the course of the pep rally, during the course of the emotional, you know, upbuilding and upheaval that takes place. We have replaced the preaching of God's Word with the preaching of the philosophies of men. And we have replaced it with, rather than trying to find a thus saith the Lord, for trying to give an emotional warm fuzzy to everybody that comes in the door. And by the way, I'm not against preaching sermons of exhortation. Perhaps we should do more of that. I think we do need to study David and Goliath. I think we do as a people need to be reminded that we still serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as the song suggested, though we don't know what the future holds, we do know who holds the future. And we should fear no one or no element or no trial or no tribulation because God is on our side. We need that kind of preaching. We need to be reminded that we are a blood-bought people, a peculiar people, the royal priesthood, the chosen of God, the sons and daughters of God, those who are yet to inherit salvation in the end, heirs of salvation. We need to hear those kinds of sermons. But we do not need to get rid of... By the way, those type of sermons also need scriptural bases, don't they? They need scriptural references. And there are certainly a multitude of them. I'm all for balance in the pulpit. We need to be balanced. But that balance also demands that we stand up and oppose sin. And today, brethren, the wolf is at the door. How many young teenagers wind up pregnant before marriage? Or the cause of such? How many of our marriages fall apart because nothing was said for years about the husband and wife relationship in a pointed, straight, specific manner? There are places where the most vile and wicked sinner, and Terry Hightower stole my joke last night, so I won't retell it, but where the most vile and wicked sinner can be sitting in a congregation for years and not one sermon is preached that would ever indicate to him that I need to change. Brethren, that is a travesty. When John the Baptist showed up and Herod and Herodias were in the crowd, do you know what he said? There are several things he could have commended Herod the Great for. If you're familiar with first century history, you know he did some tremendous things in the area of the civilization of Jerusalem. He made some wonderful political decisions and allegiances with Rome. He built some tremendous castles and some tremendous forts. He improved the city life immensely. We have brethren get up and talk about such things, you know. City sewage, I suppose. We have better water than we used to have. But John the Baptist wasn't one of them. When he stood before Herod and Herodias, he dealt with the sin that was going to keep them from heaven. He dealt with what was most pressing in their situation. And so should we. How can we preach when we know there is sin in the flock and never deal with it? When Jesus preached to the Pharisees and Sadducees, He did not commend them for their stance for truth. He condemned them for their anti-mindset, the antiism that has crept into them. You know, Phariseeism is basically outward compliance without inward concern. They were very meticulous in their religion, but their heart had grown cold. They had become hypocritical. They had become hard-hearted. They had become... They didn't have any love anymore. And Jesus condemned them over and over and over again. And we'll go ahead and set to that next point. What about this aversion to negative preaching? There are some places, you should have heard the nonsense. Now, the article was simple. In the New Testament, there was only one church. About half a dozen verses, very short article. You ought to have heard the nonsense that came pouring back in. Brethren are shocked. Well, we shouldn't be so negative. Have you ever read Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus condemned the traditions of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And when He draws that conclusion, He says this vain, this worship, this traditional worship is vain. It won't save you. By the way, He began that by saying, "You hypocrites." If I see Brother Moore out there, and I know he's a hypocrite, I have a right to say, "Brother Moore, you're a hypocrite on this point." Now, if I were preaching in Beeville, the time he said last night, I might not say it to him, but I worked for him. That's the problem, by the way. We laugh at that. That is the problem. Far too many preachers are more concerned about their job or their position or their being patted on the back than preaching the truth regardless of whom it's spoken to. We need to preach the truth and let the chips fall where they may. We're no good to God if we won't stand up for the truth. In Matthew 23, Christ called them vipers. He called them whited sepulchers that are full of dead men's bones and excess or refuse. He called them liars in John 8. He called them sons of Satan in John chapter 8. He condemned them for their outward manifestations of worship, though the heart was wrong in Matthew chapter 6. Every time he preached, he condemned somebody. I challenge anybody here to find a sermon, one he preached, that didn't condemn somebody. He was a very negative preacher. You know what he was against? He was against sin. That is positively where we must stand. We must also oppose sin. We must uphold the good and destroy the bad. David said, through thy precepts I get understanding, and I have learned to hate every false way. Brethren, I hate faith-only doctrine. I hate the doctrine of Calvinism. I hate the doctrine of premillennialism. I hate denominationalism. And so will you if you're faithful. That doesn't mean I hate those who hold it. I think in Revelation 3, whenever Jesus talked to the church in Ephesus, he said, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you still love them, you see, but you must hate what they hold. If we don't have that hatred for it, we'll never fight against it and oppose it as we should. Jesus was a negative preacher. Why do you think they drove nails through his hands and feet? You don't kill people you love, brethren. They killed him because he could not be bought. He could not be pressured. He would not shut up. And finally, they ended it. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 and following. You'll find where the Apostle Paul was beaten several times. Shipwrecked, thrown in prison, abused. Why? Was he a preacher of love? You bet he was. He loved their soul enough to tell them what it was they needed to hear. I'll close with this illustration. You remember a few years ago when we had the earthquake during the World Series out in California? Y'all remember that little red car going down that bridge? The bridge was out and they ran right off the bridge. Three people died when that car wrecked. Have you ever thought, or perhaps if you were in a situation, what if you'd been in a car in front of them and you were able to stop your car and get out? Would you have tried to keep them from going over the edge? Any decent person in this world been out there waving, flagging them down, trying their best to save them from losing their physical lives. And yet far too many of us, and especially too many of our brethren who've now imbibed this no gospel preaching garbage, they stand on the side of the road, seeing people whirling by down this time of life. They're heading toward an eternal damnation, and many of us say nothing to them. We must once again preach the word. We must pluck those from the fire who are heading toward eternal damnation. We must once again see ourselves as a light in a dark world, a city set upon a hill, the salt of the earth, that only comes by study and acceptance and obedience to, and then a teaching of, the Word of God. I thank you for your attention this morning.
That was an excellent lesson. Certainly appreciate the points made.